We turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 18. We look together at the Heidelberg Catechism question and answers concerning the keys of the kingdom, that mark of the church discipline. Matthew 18 is certainly one of the most quoted and one of the passages that is looked to in order to give us the biblical perspective on these matters. We begin with verse 15 through, beginning with verse 15 through verse 20. Although we will be reading other parts of this chapter as we consider the themes of these verses themselves. People of God, hear the good news of God's saving grace. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Well, people of God, that word, as I said, is a we go to as we look together at this next section of the Heidelberg Catechism and on man's on discipline, which is still in the section of the Catechism on God's deliverance. So this is one of the ways, and the theme here would be deliverance, even though there's a two-edged type sword here. It's still in the context of deliverance, and I think that's important for us to note. And so we ask these questions, page 42, the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 31, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that, as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teaching or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. Well, people of God, those principles of the keys of the kingdom are set before us. We will focus on discipline, but truly, there's a parallel between discipline and the preaching of the gospel as well. We look together then at Matthew 18. And if we have a particular verse we see that one of our themes is the binding and the loosening of that is done by the church of Jesus Christ, and as we will see, particularly by the leadership as testified in our confessions. So we see that the keys of the kingdom, and particularly now the key of discipline, is exercised by church leaders. Where do we get that in the context of our scripture itself? The word of Christ came in different places and in different situations. And in chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "At the time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And so what follows is a discussion and is the word of God that came to the disciples, not the disciples in general, but the disciples specifically, the 12, the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. And so the focus in the text is not broad in that sense, although the church is certainly recognized in its broad aspect as well. But there is a particular note that Jesus is speaking to disciples, the 12 disciples, those who represented at this moment in time the true leadership of the church of Jesus Christ. We then see that those leadership principles specifically applied to those who are now called, not in apostolic office, even as we noted this morning, but in the office of elder in particular, in the context of the key of discipline, and pastors and who are preachers with the key of the preaching of the word. But in this context, the focus is on discipline. Therefore, that aspect of apostolic office that's reflected in the office of elder is what is set before us. These disciples, as the leadership of the church of Jesus Christ. Although, as we said, there's clearly others in reference as well. So what is the exercise? As we see that it is by disciples, first of all. And we see that it's not the church as a whole that is to do discipline, but it is the elders of the church. I mean, there are activities that would correspond to that that would make it clear. There are some who would say, no, there's one person that is the person who exercises discipline. That would be a pope in terms of the church overall, or it may be a priest, that it is not resided in two or three. It's that really the power of discipline is in one. And we say that's not correct. There are others who would say it's in the power of the congregation, that any time anyone would come under any form of discipline, it would need to be that the whole congregation that would make that. I would think that there would be some order in those kinds of congregations, but it would be something like if in the middle of a service someone would get up and say, I have an offense to bring against this person and we need to vote, decide whether or not there should be discipline or not. The congregation decides, and that's what would ultimately happen within a congregational church, a congregation that doesn't believe in the authority of office or the office of elder. But again, in passages like John chapter 20, 19 through 23, Jesus is specifically speaking to Peter as ultimately as he says these things. But John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19, "Then at the same day at evening on the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled," again, it's the disciples, it's the focus on the leadership, for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." And of course, this follows the resurrection. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is a parallel passage to the loosening and the binding that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 18. He brings that same word to the disciples. Now, they did that through preaching and discipline as an apostolic office. We now see those offices that function distinct to the office of pastor and the office of elder, but it's the same principle to that apostolic office. So what does this mean, and how does this work in the life of the church to bring the gospel and admonition in such a way? What does it mean that they have the power to forgive sins, so that ultimately what they declare forgiven on earth is forgiven in heaven, and what they declare not forgiven on earth is not forgiven in heaven? How is that even possible? Where does such power reside? We see that authority is resting in the disciples. Again, in chapter 16 of Matthew, where we actually have the words keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16:16-19. "And Simon answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to thee, you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.'" And so there we see the keys tied to this binding and loosening, this theme that is then taken up in Matthew 18, in which we have the truth of these things set before the disciples. And this is now shortly before the death of Jesus Christ. And then we have this same truth emphasized to the disciples immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the last things that Jesus taught before his death. It's the first thing that Jesus taught following his resurrection. It's important to take note of these matters then. This is not a minor matter. And so we see that in this context, as it focuses on Peter, his declaration concerning and testimony concerning who Jesus Christ is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," that then becomes the central way in which the declarations are made. It's not simply that anyone through the preaching or anyone through the administration of the of discipline simply says, "Oh, I think they'll declare this person's sins forgiven today. Oh, I'll declare this person's sins not forgiven today." No, it is in the context of that profession that Peter himself made concerning, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is in the context of the preaching of the gospel. It's in the context of admonition given in the context of the gospel. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of man, Jesus Christ come into the world. Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Jesus Christ who suffered on our behalf, our sins were placed on him. It is in that context that one can declare forgiveness or non-forgiveness. And it's in the context of the response to that gospel that one comes to understand, know, and have the authority to declare sins are forgiven, sins are not forgiven. It's in the context of the gospel and one's response to that gospel either with hardness of heart or with joy of humble declaration and faith in that truth. And so we have to see the gospel, the whole teaching in the context of the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of John. This declaration is simply not made helter-skelter. The text itself, we'll see that kind of emphasis when Jesus says that you are making these kinds of declarations and you're asking, Lord, bind this person's conscience so that they become convicted of their sin and the fact that they are not now in true faith. Or, Lord, grant them the blessing that is theirs, for they know you. And so in your name we bring these things. And so we see that emphasis even in verse 19, where the asking, the binding, and the loosening in connection with prayer is in connection with the name of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is, and the truth of Jesus Christ is never absent from what's going on in these verses. And they that we would ask. We ask because we are gathered in Jesus' name, verse 20. We are gathered in His name, and He's in the midst. He's the one that's working through that preaching, through the exercise of discipline. However, it's not just the elders that are recognized or the leadership that's recognized in the text, because it begins with a general situation. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and we know that's not just saying that in the context of the disciples. But now this becomes a general principle. And there becomes a distinction between what's happening between brother and brother, sister and sister, sister and brother. Of course, this is an example. Your brother sins against you. And it's probably not even talking about your physical brother here, but just your brother in Christ. And so if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And so now we have all believers that are a part of this process of discipline. And so if you are sinning against someone or someone is sinning against you, you go to that person. You explain the sin and the fault. That person may or may not agree with you. If he agrees with you, that fault is confessed, there's reconciliation, and it goes no farther. No one else may even know about that sin. There may have been counsel that was asked from someone concerning how to respond to the situation, but fundamentally, that is taken care of. It was a personal sin between two individuals, and it was taken care of, and now it's finished, it's done, it's over with, and you move on. But if there is an ongoing disagreement, then the text is clear. There's a process that is set before us. It's actually a process of grace and wisdom that is set before us. The next one would be, if he does not listen, then you go and you tell, you take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so you may take along another person. You may seek counsel and advice from this person. You bring the three of you or the four of you together and you seek to reconcile. You seek to work through the issue. But if there's still ongoing disagreement at that point, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, there's all kinds of controversy, as I said, about what it means to tell it to the church. But in this context, that may be the final step. Tell it to the church. The word church here is ecclesia, the called out ones. To tell it to the church in this context would certainly seem that there's some kind of an announcement that's made, there's some kind of proclamation made to the body of believers. But before I believe that ought to happen, we ought to take into account the truth that is set before us, that there is this word to the disciples of binding and loosening, and that's a principle of leadership. And so when it says, tell it to the church, how do you do that? That's still a legitimate question. Some people see the word church here and they say that means the elders. Other people see the word church and they see that as you must ultimately inform the church. But when and how do you do that? And once again, the principle that is used within this church, it's reflected in the confessions, is that you first would bring it to the elders, and then ultimately through the elders it would be told to the church. An individual with two or three witnesses does not have the authority to tell it to the church. It is the elders, it is those in authority, it's the ones who bind and loose that tell it to the church. They do that after the church of Jesus Christ has done its work in confronting, or the individual has done its work, and then the individual's witnesses have done their work. Then it comes to the elders, then it is proclaimed to the church. That doesn't mean that you tell every sin to everyone, of course not. There's a principle in this passage that you seek to accomplish the task of calling a person to repent in the smallest group, the smallest number of people that you can. But it may get bigger if there is not repentance. And so there's ultimately a report to the church. Now we'll look at how that specifically is applied within this church. But we see, first of all, some of the other principles that are set before us. The principle of binding and loosening is in connection with what happens in verse 17. Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now we're talking specifically to these disciples in the context of the kinds of declaration that was made to Peter when he said, you are the Christ. In the context of the kind of declaration that's made to the 12 when Jesus sees them in the room. It's that kind of declaration. That's why we look at verse 18 as bringing us back to an authoritative office that makes such a declaration. Now, ultimately, it's made to the congregation, to the church, the assembled ones. But clearly, this kind of activity is commanded by Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is done in the authority of Christ because it's commanded by Christ. It's also clearly set before us that I say to you that if two of three of you agree, I will do it. And I say to you, you must bind, you must loose. It is the duty and responsibility of the elders of the church to bind and to loose. They don't have an option. And once they fulfill that, they are in obedience to Christ. There are some who simply want to ignore the authority of the church and those in authority altogether. In fact, they make this a very general passage. And so even when they come to, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is in the context of church discipline. Now, it may have application to where we agree as believers on certain things in other areas. But this is specifically in the context of the application of discipline. Now, you're in prayer in connection with that. If elders of the church would ever seek to discipline without ever praying, I suspect their binding and loosening would not be heard, would not be effective. But they must do that with the authority of Christ in the context of prayer, in obedience to His command. And so God has called them to this. Again, that doesn't mean that we ought not to be in agreement in prayer. This is a specific example of prayer in the context of discipline. Church discipline. The elders of the church exercising the discipline that God has given them, and they are to then bind. And the word bind is to chain, to restrain. It's in the context of treating one as a heathen and a tax collector, but there is a binding that goes on. Now, what's the nature of this binding? Well, there are some who thought that since it used the word bind, and the word bind had a connection to chains and being bound in prison, that it was important that the church have a good relationship with the state, so anybody who failed, anyone who was disciplined in the church would ultimately be put in prison and bound and chained, and at times executed with burning at the stake. Calvin in his day said this would be a clear violation of the principles that are set before us here. These are spiritual principles. They are not legal. They are not civil. They are not governmental. And there needs to be a clear distinction between the church and the state. He writes that in his Institutes, which is clearly important for us to take note. Because there are those, and there are even whole religious perspectives that demand no separation in terms of the discipline of the church and the state. That's at the heart of much of what's going on with the Islamic state or with Islam in general. There's no separation of church and state. So the state and the church are like this. And when the church declares someone a heretic, the state puts them in jail. But there is no sense of that in this text. This text does not set before us and contact the Roman government to make sure that they are in harmony with you and they do what you tell them to do when it comes to putting those who are sinning in jail. Of course, that would have been absurd at the time, both when Jesus was teaching and when Paul was teaching, because the Roman state was itself opposed to the gospel, and yet the principles of the church government and the principles of spiritual power were still in operation. And so too today. It matters not what the state says is right or wrong. And certainly the church ought not to try to incorporate the state into such things. It is a spiritual authority and a spiritual power that is done in the name and in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, how does this operate? How does this look in the life of the church? How do you apply this day to day? In our church order, there are specific steps that are set before us that take into account the spiritual and biblical principles set before us in Matthew 18, so that those who come to have a true faith in Jesus Christ are loosed, and those who have rejected the truth are bound. First of all, it is in our own church order, it says that the sin is properly made known to the consistory. And why is that part of the process? It's because of Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 says there's a process here. You need to approach and you need to proceed in a proper way. It's not a bad thing to have good order in this. Following that, it says the consistory, made known to the consistory, to the ruling elders of the church. That's who it's made known to. It's not a general announcement that somebody just stands up. We don't say, and now we're having an opportunity during this worship service. Whoever has a sin and offense against their brother, please stand and let us know. Of course, that's not what we do. That would not be proper. You first report it to the consistory. And then they are to give spiritual admonitions, our church order says. As in Galatians chapter 6, to follow that kind of principle. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restore such a one. Bring admonition. Give counsel. Call to repent. Give opportunity for that repent. And this is an ongoing process. It's not an instantaneous activity. Following that, if a member obstinately rejects the admonitions, the sinner shall be suspended from all privileges of church membership, including the use of the sacraments. But when that happens, the church doesn't yet know that the elders are working with an individual. Then following that, the consistory shall continue to admonish the member. Then the consistory shall request the prayers of the congregation for a member, explaining, and ultimately they could explain the offense, but the consistory needs to inform the congregation that they're working with someone so that you can be in prayer in general. And then the consistory would give a specific. The consistory then asked the advice of classes. It's more than two or three in agreement. They ask the classes, and the classes gives them advice. And so there needs to be an agreement within our own structure beyond the elders themselves. And then, step seven, the consistory shall request the prayers of the congregation for the member, explaining the offense, the care bestowed upon, and the repeated admonition given, and now mentioning the name. Now we come to that point of, yes, there comes a point where you tell it to the church. You tell the nature of the offense. You tell about how the elders have sought to bring a word of repentance, a word of instruction, a word of gospel, saying, repent in the name of the Lord. This truly follows the biblical principles that are set before us. But finally, there is a declaration that if the person refuses to repent, they will be excommunicated. Technical term. But that comes in verse 17, you see, but if he refuses even to hear the church, and the refuses to hear, refuses in the present tense, here implying the church is continually stating, so then after the name is announced, the congregation then calls the person to repent, along with the elders. And if they continue to refuse to repent, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Who decides when that happens? The elders of the church. That's when that official excommunication would take place. After the consistory and the congregation together call the person to repent. Because there's always the continued desire for repentance, and even the expectation of restoration that is set before us, both in this passage and many others of God's Word. But there would come a time when you would treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? That you shun them? You never speak to them? Well, Jesus didn't treat tax collectors and heathens like that. Treat them like Jesus treated heathens and tax collectors, calling them to repentance, particularly where there are those who have professed their faith, and you're not dealing with a covenant member, but a professing member. There's still the hope and the expectation that this is one who will repent. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15... And I go to this passage knowing that some people think there's a contradiction in Scripture between this passage and the one in Matthew. 2 Thessalonians, which cannot be, but 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You want to admonish as a brother, even though you recognize that this person has lost the communion with the church, that they're engaged in sin. They refuse to heed what is in the Word of God. They refuse to heed a call to repentance. Because our desire is they repent, that they look to Jesus Christ, confess their sin, acknowledge it, and bow before Christ. Once again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have an example of this attitude of how we are to approach such people that are remaining in sin. 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 8. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Yes, this is a serious thing. You deliver such a one unto Satan, as it were, so that his soul may be saved. Again, one may think, well, this is really harsh. They don't even care about this person. They're delivering him to Satan. Those are words in the context of a true desire to see this person come to repentance so that the key of loosening may be exercised. Where once again, in the loosening, the kingdom is opened and the person comes through true repentance to acknowledgement of sin. Because what has been bound can be loosed. And once again, it's important for us to note that that is the great desire. And we need to be cautious on what even excommunication is. And even where we say there is no forgiveness. And we can say that in the context. But when we say that, we are not saying there can never be forgiveness. And the discipline of the church must never be seen as a declaration of, we know this person cannot be saved. That would be totally contrary to the intent and purpose of discipline, which is to bring about a change and restoration and renewal. I mean, why do we discipline our children? Why do we discipline our children if they're headed towards the road and we say, you can't go there, it will destroy you, and we discipline? What's our purpose in doing that? It isn't that they will go into the road and be destroyed. It's that they will stop from going into the road to be destroyed. We don't discipline because we hate and desire to see a person destroyed. We discipline for the desire to see them restored. And God's word has that over and over. As we see in a passage like 1 Corinthians 5, 4, where it said, deliver to Satan so that they might be saved. So their soul might be saved. Well, in the saving, if we saw that saving, it would then result in a loosening of those who had been officially bound. The form for restoration in the context of excommunication makes that very clear. It's on page 164, as 3 and 4 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. And I think it's important for us to see that desire and see what that is like. This would be that declaration that sins are forgiven, that declaration that restoration has taken place. And so when you see on page 163 on the first column where the minister shall further say, after the person confesses their sin, then there is the declaration, we then being here assembled in the name and of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, declare you, whoever that may be, to be absolved from the bonds of excommunication. Okay, you're loosening the bonds. You had bound and now it's a loosening. It is we saw no evidence that your sins were forgiven. We declared they're not forgiven. But now you have confessed that sin. And now we declare that you're loosed from that. You are now in the context of forgiveness. And in such a context, a person needs the gospel. Because they may have a sense yet that their sins can't be forgiven. But that is clearly not the case. We receive you again into the church of the Lord and declare unto you that you stand in the communion of Christ, of the holy sacraments, and of all the spiritual blessings and benefits of God which he promises to bestow upon his church. May the eternal God preserve you therein to the end through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Be therefore assured in your heart, my beloved brother, that the Lord has received you in grace. Be diligent henceforth to guard yourself against the subtlety of Satan and the wickedness of the world, to the end that you may not fall again into sin. Love Christ, for many sins are forgiven you. That's an application. That is one way in which we declare your sins are forgiven. And one would need to hear that. And then as brothers and sisters in Christ, we come alongside and we give that word of encouragement, that declaration of the forgiveness of sins, that work of opening or of unbinding that which was bound. Now we're all bound in deadness apart from Christ. And so the kingdom is also opened to those who initially professed their faith in Jesus Christ. There is an opening. There is an exercise of the keys of the kingdom within the church of Jesus Christ as we welcome those who profess their faith and we say, what a great thing. These people have a love for Christ. They have a confession of their sin. We stand together as brothers and sister, and now the condemnation of the curse is loosed, and they are now free in Christ. That too is an exercise of discipline in the church. It's a positive form, so we don't say, oh, there's discipline, how terrible. No, it's discipline, how great. It's opening the kingdom. Because it comes into a point of true confession. And whenever anyone, in whatever circumstance, professes that faith in Jesus Christ, then we rejoice together. Did you see what words of Jesus immediately preceded the words concerning discipline in this context? It's one of the most dearly loved parables, one of the passages of Scripture that we take hold of and we rejoice in and we hold to and we desire to see. You see it in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And ultimately, our desire and discipline is to see that which is lost, that which is bound in sin, be loosed, be found, be freed. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99, go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. The sheep that goes astray, that may be a sheep who has been placed under the discipline of the church. But that's a sheep that can be found by God in Christ. That's a sheep that can be declared once lost, now found, once unrepentant, now repentant. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, that's the context in which he brings this declaration of confrontation with sin, of binding those who are in sin, of disciplining those in sin. It's in the context of seeking the lost. It's an aspect of seeking the lost itself, so that there may be great rejoicing, great rejoicing. And then we experience forgiveness, not penance, not that they have to now go through all kinds of activities in order to be established. Roman Catholicism said where there's great sin, there's great penance. Then you may have to do, 1,000 Hail Marys, light 400 candles, do all these things. That's penance. There is no penance in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Christ. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we believe the very same person that is referred to in 1 Corinthians, who is placed under discipline, who was turned over to Satan, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 8, we read these words. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 5 through 8. If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. In other words, this person had caused grief in the church, problems in the church. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Restoration, forgiveness, the reaffirmation of your love to him. And so, people of God, may we come to rejoice in the forgiveness of sins, recognizing that we ourselves have been forgiven by grace through Christ. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We pray that we may never look at discipline within our home or discipline within the church as this always binding. But Lord, may we see that there is a true desire for loosening, and even binding and restriction at times, O Lord, is used by you to bring about that repentance, is itself a way of seeking those who are lost. And so we pray, O Lord, that you might bring your blessing where there has been discipline. We thank you that there are certainly instances that are known within the consistory where there has been a true repentance, and we rejoice in that. And may we all together grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seeking the lost, rejoicing in restoration, being faithful where there is unrepentance. So, Lord, bless our work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.